Let's turn together then to Revelation chapter 7. And I trust that these ideas this morning will do what we just prayed, prepare our hearts for gathering around the Lord's table. At the end of Revelation 6 that we've looked at, we see this universal, cosmic, awful judgment of God coming upon the world in response to the cries of the Lord's servants who have been martyred for their faith, crying out for vindication, for the truth to be known, and for the wrongs that have been done against them to be put to rights. And those who are being judged, notice at the end of this chapter, are crying for the mountains and the rocks to fall on them and hide them from the face of the one who is seated on the throne, from the wrath of the Lamb. And they say, because the great day of their wrath, that's the Father and the Lamb, Jesus Christ, the great day of their wrath has come. It's finally come. And now the big question is, who's going to survive this? Who's going to stand? And it's a rhetorical question, which invites the answer, no one. Nobody's going to survive this. But we turn to chapter 7, and immediately the Lord reveals to us that there are people who will stand in God's time of wrath. We meet them in Revelation chapter 7. He says, after this, I saw four angels standing in the four corners of the earth, holding back the four winds of the earth, that no wind might blow on the earth or sea or against any tree. We spent quite a bit of time last week looking at the details of some of these things and explaining them. So if you missed last week, you'll have to get the recording. I'm not going to explain everything again, but I want to sort of get a running start here. We've got the angels holding back judgment for a while. Why? Another angel, verse 2, ascending from the rising of the sun with the seal of the living God. And he calls with a loud voice to the four angels who had been given power to harm the earth and sea, saying, do not harm the earth or the sea or the trees until we have sealed the servants of our God on their foreheads. So who will be left standing in the time of judgment? The first answer to that question is those who are sealed by God. This is a special seal or mark that God puts upon those who turn to him through faith in his Son during this terrible time of tribulation. And John goes on to say that he heard the number of those who are sealed, and it was at least this group. There's other evidence in Revelation that there are more who come to Christ and therefore more who are sealed besides this. But there is 144,000, 12,000 from each of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. And the emphasis in this time period, remember, is on the Jews, because God is specifically fulfilling his promises to Israel during the tribulation period. And many Jews will finally embrace their Messiah during this time, and they will be sealed, and they will be speaking for their Messiah's name throughout the tribulation period until God takes them home. And the reason for this seal that we saw last week is twofold. First of all, why are they sealed? They're sealed because this is God's way, remember, of saying, you are mine, and nothing is going to happen to you during this time of tribulation because you have embraced me without my say-so. You are protected until it is your time. And the seal will not promise, therefore, that God's people will not suffer, that they won't be saved from death. Many of them, in fact, die as martyrs. We meet the 144,000 in Revelation 14, and all of them are already around the throne of God before the tribulation is ended. They all die during the tribulation period. But it assures them that God holds them in his divine and loving grip. And when they exit the world upon which he is pouring out his wrath, they go straight to him. We also saw that the seal on their foreheads presents a stark contrast between believers who have received the mark of the beast on their foreheads and their palms, and these who have received the seal of God. So the seal is also at the same time, and we'll see this more as we read through Revelation, it is a mark of separation, distinguishing them from the others. And as we saw, there are these remarkable parallels with the mark of the beast. And there's a remarkable parallel between them in the tribulation and us. Because what do we know about our salvation? God has sealed us with the promised Holy Spirit, Ephesians 1:13. And that this distinction of having the Spirit separates us from those who are going into judgment is something that has already been communicated to us in the New Testament. I mean, why would we want to be like those who are going to judgment? Why would we want to act like them or share their pleasures? They have a completely different worldview, a completely different value system than they do. And so we should be seeking to rescue them from those things through faith in Christ, not participating with them. That's when we set up church ministry. We're very careful that we love people and try to draw people, but we don't try to become like those people. The idea of a community of faith is to say, look, we know the gospel of Christ and we know the love of God, and what we have is completely different than what you have. And you're not supposed to just add what we have to your bag of everything else you have in your life. We have abandoned everything else in order to embrace Jesus Christ. And so we love them and we want to minister to them, but we don't get into the fire with them. In fact, Jude 23 says we snatch them out of the fire. And that is a real goal of wisdom that we need to have as we reach out to the community. The only way we will truly reach people with the gospel is by demonstrating with our lives and our speech and our actions that the gospel transforms us. And that is why Paul can say to us in 2 Timothy 2:19, as he's speaking to Timothy, God's firm foundation stands bearing the seal. One, the Lord knows those who are his. He's sealed us. He's marked us. And let everyone who names the name of the Lord depart from iniquity. These two ideas go hand in hand. We see them in Revelation chapter 7. And we see them here in the Apostle Paul. The seal speaks of ownership of something precious to God. And the seal speaks of the believer's separation from the world. So the big idea in Revelation 7 has to do with those who will be standing in the time of judgment. Their identity, who they are, standing either on earth or around God's throne in heaven at the end. And the description gives us this hope because we see these remarkable parallels between them and us. They are sealed and we are sealed. God embraces them. God embraces us. But there are three more ways that God's standing ones are identified in Revelation chapter 7. I took a whole message last week to do just one. We're going to do the rest of them, but they're not going to be as long. Promises, promises, right? But I think we'll go through these pretty quickly, and some of them will make sense to you. So not only are these believers sealed, they're also, in a very simple word that we use all the time, they're saved. They're saved. They are really saved. I mean, they got there, and they're around the throne. So this salvation is very real to them, and it appears to be the focus of their rejoicing. Because look at what verses 9 through 14 says. After this, that is, after John heard the number of those sealed from every tribe of the nation of Israel, he says, I looked, and behold, a great multitude no one could number from every nation. So you've got the 144,000 Jews, then you've got this multitude that you can't count. I mean, as if you could count 144,000, but let's say you could. Here's a multitude that goes way beyond that. From every nation and all tribes and peoples and languages, standing before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed in white robes with palm branches in their hands, and crying out with a loud voice, Soteria, which is the Greek form of Hosanna, which means what? Salvation. Remember when they're waving the palm branches when Jesus comes to Jerusalem and they're saying Hosanna? Well, here it's the Greek form, Soteria, salvation. Salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and to the Lamb. And all the angels were standing around the throne and around the elders and the four living creatures. Remember those circles that we saw in Revelation 4 and 5 where you have the throne and the four living creatures and the 24 elders and the angels and the myriads of all people who worship the Lord throughout the earth? So the four living creatures and the 24 elders are here, and John says the angels fell on their faces before the throne and worship God, saying, Amen. Blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen. This innumerable multitude of believers surrounding the throne praise God and the Lamb for salvation. And when they praise, the angelic hosts respond to their praise. And they fall on their face. And they begin worshiping also. And they chant the sevenfold doxology. Did you notice that? I'll put it up here on the screen. Seven words of praise. And each of the seven words has a definite article in the Greek original, which is why I put it this way on the screen. They're literally saying the blessing and the glory and the wisdom and the thanksgiving and the honor and the power and the might be to our God forever and ever. And this doxology is bracketed by amens. You see that? There's a yes at the beginning and a yes at the end. One commentator suggests that the angels are not simply singing a doxology. He says they're singing the doxology. This is the doxology that is worthy of the one who provided so great a salvation. But then in the next verse, one of the 24 elders turns and speaks to John. He said, Who are these? Clothed in white robes. And from where have they come? And I said to him, You're asking me? But of course, John was much more respectful than that, and we would be too, right? So he literally said, My Lord, that's what it says in the Greek, My Lord, the Lord of me, you know, which is a way of saying, Don't ask me. He says, These are the ones coming out of the great tribulation. They're on the earth, and they come out of it in death. They have washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb. The white garment, we've already seen this earlier in our study, it's always indicative in Revelation of purity and righteousness. The righteousness we have to have if we are going to be welcomed before the throne of God. In order for them to be around the throne, they have to be righteous and pure. And they're wearing these white garments. But how do they become pure? I mean, pure enough to be before God's throne. That takes a perfect, flawless righteousness. How did they become complete? And the answer, of course, we already sang, complete in Christ. It's not a righteousness of their own doing. They were made righteous when they believed in the death of Christ for their sins, in which he shed his precious blood on Calvary and rose victorious, evermore alive from the tomb. So the expression, they washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb, actually means probably they made them white by the blood of the Lamb. It was because of the death of Christ for their sins through the blood. The Lord Jesus, the Lamb who was slain, made them holy. But the fact that they are coming out of the great tribulation means that they identify as the Lord's conquerors. Remember Revelation 2 and 3? Well, actually, 1, 2, and 3 that we worked through for so long, starting in March? They're the Lord's conquerors, his victorious ones. They've remained faithful through the tribulation. They came to Christ in the tribulation period and remained faithful until God brought them out of the world. And we think it's really bad right now. And it's really bad in other countries. But have you read through Revelation? Do you know what's going on? And God sometimes is sparing his people from it. We'll see that as we read through Revelation. But sometimes they're suffering the same things. And yet they stay. They stand in the context of God's judgment because they are saved. Now, we use this word saved very casually because we're used to the word. Right? I mean, we use it all the time. We talk about people who are saved and people who are not saved. And the word just kind of rolls off our tongue. It's sort of commonplace in our spiritual vocabulary. In fact, when I revealed the second point of my outline, some of you might have been, oh, you know, I was looking for something more profound, right? But all it said is they are saved. And maybe some of you thought, well, I mean, I assume they were saved. Is that worth mentioning? But think for a moment what salvation means, right? Deliverance, rescue, safety, relief, escape from danger. I mean, we know that's what our salvation means. Eternal deliverance from the penalty of sin, ongoing deliverance from the presence of sin, or I should say the power of sin, and then eventually deliverance from the very presence of sin. But most of us haven't had the kind of relationship in this life, the kind of hardships that make us truly long to experience this final, ultimate deliverance. Nor can we really know what it's like on the other side. Don't we say that all the time? Words can't describe, or we can't really understand. We say that all the time. What's it like when people get to God? They don't come back from being in the presence of the Lord to describe the experience for us. People say, you know, I would have loved to talk to Lazarus, and at least, you know, would he have said, I saw a long, bright tunnel, you know, like you hear, and, you know, would he describe it that way or not? I don't know. We don't have that record. We don't know what it's like for them, although I should tell you, several years ago, a dear friend of ours, the Lord took home to be with him, and I still had her name in my iPhone, and about a week after her funeral, I received a text message from her phone. And that was a little unnerving, but I opened it, and the message said, "It sure is bright up here." It was one of her family pranking me. And, you know, I could figure that out right away, but it still made my hair stand on end. And so I texted back. I'm like, "This is wrong, okay? You should not do that, especially to a pastor." But really, we honestly, I mean, that startles us, because it's startling to think of talking to somebody that is coming back. It doesn't happen. We know to die is to be with the Lord, and that's the best thing imaginable. The Bible promises, but we're still a little nervous about the journey because we're going into the unknown. But here in Revelation 7, you understand what's happening here? We are getting a little rare glimpse of the heavenly scene, of what these redeemed people are doing around the throne, who have made that journey to the Lord, and now they're expressing their gratitude for this experience of their final salvation. I mean, they're enjoying it for the first time. And in verses 9 and 10, they're waving palm branches, symbolizing victory, like the people did when Jesus came into Jerusalem, like a king coming to his throne. And in verse 10, they're crying out with a loud voice, "Salvation belongs to our God." And no longer is Jesus Christ the Lamb, this lowly servant riding a donkey into the city that would soon reject and crucify him. He is now the glorified, risen Lord who is about to burst in on the world at the end of the tribulation period in his awesome glory and judge the earth and set up his kingdom. And in this brief description, I mean, you can sense their joy and their relief and their humility. I mean, we know we're saved. We know we're going to heaven, but it's going to be really good when we finally get there. We're like, yes, okay, we're done. Because there's a sense of the unknown. And it says that they are coming out of the great tribulation. And this is likely referring, I think, to the more intense time of suffering that they have lived in and died in. But now they're finally home. There's no more fear. There's no more pain. There's no more wondering or worry. They're just beginning to experience this eternal bliss that they were promised when they called upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. And the deafening shout of their praise is focused on that very thing. They are saved. This is the God who saved us. And they've finally been eternally rescued from everything that sin has done to destroy God's creation. You know what the Lord is doing here then by giving John this vision? He is assuring John and the other believers who are suffering in the time of Revelation. And he's assuring us here and all of God's people in all the centuries since then, that this is what we really have to look forward to. That one day, the waiting will be over. And one day, we will gather with him. And we will rejoice not only in the fact of our salvation, we will rejoice in the experience of our salvation. I'm sure if you're a believer this morning, you are happy that you're saved. And I am happy that I'm saved. But I think we can forget sometimes what salvation means in the end. The Lord wants us to know what salvation looks like, that the heartache and pain and suffering that we know in the world is fleeting. It's a fleeting inconvenience compared to what lies ahead. And when we read this text, our heart ought to join that chorus of our brothers and sisters who have made the journey to the Lord and say with them, salvation belongs to our God who sits on the throne and on the Lamb. And doesn't that give us assurance also? Because we have had loved ones taken from us that have gone into eternity and they're with the Lord now, and this is what they're experiencing. And we need to join the angels' voices saying, amen, blessing and glory and wisdom and thanksgiving and honor and power and might be to our God forever and ever. Amen for our salvation. It's easy to lose our joy about that when we see the things in the world. But let's not forget, we are the saved people of God. And that is why we stand. And that is why they stood in the time of judgment. Now, there are two more ways that identify those who can stand in the time of God's wrath. They're sealed, they're saved, and thirdly, they're sheltered. And that's the description we find in verse 15. And it actually flows out of the blessing of salvation. In verse 15, if you'll notice the very beginning of the verse, it's the word therefore. Because they are saved, because they've washed their robes and made them white in the blood of the Lamb, therefore they are before the throne of God and serve him day and night in his temple, and he who sits on the throne will shelter them with his presence. What does that mean, that he will shelter them with his presence? Well, the verb shelter here, if you focus on that for a moment, it actually means to pitch a tent, to set up a tabernacle. In fact, the NASB has a little more of a literal translation here. They put it, he who sits on the throne will spread his tabernacle over them. That's more of a literal translation of this verb. And that is a very special image. God gave Moses the blueprints for the tabernacle in the wilderness when he met with them on the top of Mount Sinai. Remember in Exodus? This was the place that God could meet with his people. We always imagine Moses getting the Ten Commandments, and he did. That was the law, the contract by which they were going to obey God. But there's something else just as important that God gave them. He wanted to provide a place where he could gather with them, where they could approach him in holiness through a blood sacrifice, and a place where he could manifest his presence among them and assure them of his grace and his blessing. And so this tabernacle, this tent, became the symbol of God's union with his people. In fact, even after the more solid temple was built under Solomon, right? You read the Psalms and you read other portions of the Old Testament, and sometimes they still refer to this place of God's meeting as the tabernacle, the tent. It was sort of a nickname. It was a very precious, intimate nickname, the tent. And notice here in verse 15, the dwelling place of God is referred to with the word temple, alongside the verb that means to tabernacle or to tent. It was the place where God sheltered those whom he loves. And the writer of Hebrews, this is really important, the writer of Hebrews tells us that this earthly tabernacle in the Old Testament was only a shadow of the true tabernacle in the heavenly place where God actually dwells. And just as the Old Testament priests entered the holy place of the tabernacle with the blood sacrifice year after year so that God's people could come in, Jesus Christ, with the sacrifice of his own blood, Hebrews says, entered the true tabernacle. In other words, heaven itself, the tabernacle not made with hands. The earthly copy, the handmade copy, was only a copy of the true in heaven. And Jesus entered now to appear, he says, in the presence of God, the actual presence of God on our behalf, so that he could bring us with him, as he says in Hebrews 2, bringing many sons and daughters to glory. And this heavenly dwelling is where the throne of God resides. And we'll see this heavenly tabernacle mentioned several times in Revelation, sometimes called a temple, sometimes called a tent. Both words are used. And we've already encountered, remember in chapter 6, the souls crying out for vindication under the altar. When we turn to chapter 8 next week, Lord willing, we'll see the altar again. We'll see the incense. So there's a lot of terminology about the tabernacle and about the temple in Revelation. But we should not imagine a tent or a structure where God's throne resides. This is the tabernacle that Hebrews calls the greater and more perfect tent. not made with human hands. In other words, not of this creation. The earthly tabernacle merely symbolized God's throne. But now John is beholding the real thing. And there is no temple or tent that is needed because God's very real and eternal presence is the shelter. Remember what happens in chapter 21 where the New Jerusalem comes down and God and the Lamb are there, and it says they need no temple because God and the Lamb are the temple. This is the same thing going on here. Their very presence is what shelters. So the elder tells John, these delivered saints serve him day and night in the temple. That word serve, it's the word latruo. We get our word liturgy from that, like a service liturgy. It's not the word serve like menial service. It's the word service like we would say a worship service. We could read it, they worship him day and night. And he says the temple, using not the word, when you think of temple here as the big temple complex, it's actually the word naos. It's the holy of holies, the inner temple where God dwells. And these believers have been brought into the holy place, into the very presence of God, to be sheltered by him, to find rest and peace forever. And that's how they respond in this joyful praise as they gather around their God, basking in the delight of his presence. And of course, God shelters us even now as his people, doesn't he? He surrounds us now. He protects us now. In fact, this is exactly what I think David has in mind in Psalm 27, when he says, one thing I have asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord. He's talking about that temple made with hands. But he says that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple, for he will hide me in his shelter in the day of trouble. And these believers had been through a day of trouble. They knew God's sheltering hand in their lives while going through the tribulation period on earth. And now they know what true and full sheltering looks like, and they will know it forever. And the Lord wants to encourage John and us as well with this image of what is waiting for us at the end of the journey. But there's one final way that describes those who stand in the day of God's wrath, and it's also an overflow from their salvation. The elder tells John, if you notice again in the text here, therefore, because they have been rescued or delivered, they are before the throne of God and serve him night and day in the temple, and he who sits on the throne will shelter them in his presence, so they're sheltered. But then he continues in a new sentence, a whole new idea. They shall hunger no more, neither shall thirst anymore. The sun shall not strike them, nor any scorching heat. For, notice, the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. And he will guide them, as a shepherd would, to springs of living water. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. Those who stand in time of God's wrath are not only sealed and saved and sheltered, but they're also shepherded. They're shepherded. He says, the Lamb in the midst of the throne will be their shepherd. And what does a shepherd do? A shepherd loves his sheep. He tends his sheep. He leads them into safety and rest and nourishment. And I want you to notice here that the elder speaks of the blessings of the shepherd, but he does so in the future tense. You see that there? It might not jump out at you in the English translation, but these are all future verbs, all of them. They shall hunger no more. The sun shall not strike them. He will guide them to springs of living water. God will wipe away every tear. Because keep in mind, this scene toward the end of Revelation around God's throne hasn't happened yet. John's seeing a vision of the future. The believers coming out of the great tribulation, and that tribulation has not begun. This is how the good shepherd is going to lead his sheep as they continue to follow him. We're seeing where the path of leadership ends. And it reminds us that the Lord is not going to become our good shepherd when we reach the end of our journey. He is our good shepherd now. He is leading us now if we will follow him and trust him. But this scene in heaven shows us where following the good shepherd ultimately leads. It leads into the very presence of God, where we will know his blessing without interruption forever. And I'll tell you what struck me this week, and it was a blessing looking at this, putting this idea of chapter 7 alongside of a very well-known passage of Scripture, probably the one that even people who don't know the Bible very well, they at least know about this particular passage of Scripture. And of course, I'm talking about the 23rd Psalm. When we look at the 23rd Psalm with the realization not only of the shepherd's care for us now, but of the shepherd's future care in that destination, we realize that Psalm 23 is not merely about life here on earth, it's about the eternal life that we will share with our shepherd as he guides us. In fact, I want to ask you to do something this morning. I want you to read this psalm with me and think about everything in context. And let's rehearse what this psalm tells us about our life with the shepherd as his people. Together, the Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He makes me lie down in green pastures. He leads me beside still waters. He restores my soul. He leads me in the paths of righteousness for his name's sake. Even though I walk through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil, for you are with me. Your rod and your staff, they comfort me. You prepare a table before me in the presence of my enemies. You anoint my head with oil. My cup overflows. Surely goodness and mercy shall follow me all the days of my life, and I shall dwell in the house of the Lord forever. Because he is our shepherd, and he will never stop being our shepherd, even when we finally are with him. In fact, especially when we are with him, he is shepherding us for eternity. And these believers, think about them, who go through the tribulation period, who know the Lord, who know the Word. Don't you think that they're going to be clinging to passages like Psalm 23 when they're going through the valley of the shadow of death? In addition to the fact that they will be persecuted and killed for their faith, they will be going through the valley during the most intense time of judgment the world has ever seen. Their valley of the shadow of death will include famine and the contamination of the earth's fresh water supply and an unprecedented concentration of the heat of the sun, which when the bowl judgments come, the heat of the sun will scorch people, both vegetation and people, with severe burning. But their shepherd will lead them through all of that to a place of rest and blessing. There they shall never hunger anymore. And they shall never thirst anymore, forever. In fact, they will drink, he says, from springs of living water. They shall not suffer from the elements of the earth, and here specifically the element of burning and scorching, which is mentioned in Revelation 7. They'll not ever experience those terrible, painful elements of the earth anymore forever. And they will never be persecuted again and no heartache ever again, because their shepherd leads them to the Father, whose presence wipes away every tear from their eye. These are the ways that God's people are identified, who are still standing in the time of judgment. And this gives us hope and strength. I told you last week, Revelation has become one of my favorite chapters in the whole Bible after a couple of weeks here, because it gives us hope and strength and resolve for whatever we suffer, especially as times get darker and we start feeling more uncertain about what's ahead. We realize we are sealed with the Spirit of promise. We are saved forever because of the justification provided through Christ. We know, even now, the sheltering presence of our God. And we know the Good Shepherd, who will always guide us and lead us to a place of rest. We might not go through what these believers went through. I mean, wow, when you think about what they're about to face here as we read further in Revelation. But we know the same God, and we have the same Shepherd, and God will meet our needs in exactly the same way. Father, we're so thankful.